The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Good morning, church. How do you like this haircut? Pretty awesome, huh? Randall told me he liked it. Yeah, I know you're tempted to salute me, but it's not a military haircut, I promise. I let my wife cut my hair. And then I had to go fix it, kind of. So hopefully it'll grow out fast. But I'm glad you're here with us this morning as we're still not physically together, of course. And I know you got the email from Richard that probably going to be starting up the 1st of June, but it's coming. And I miss you like crazy, but I'm glad you're tuned in this morning. And we're together in that way, at least. So we're going to be in John chapter 6 once again this morning as we continue through the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. I've decided to kind of take it slow, and I hope that's okay. I hope it's not too much of a grind for you or you feel like we're getting bogged down, but kind of taking it slow. And this morning in John chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 41 through 44 and then 60 through 65. Okay, I know that's a little strange, a little bit different, but we're going to do it anyway, see how it works. Verses 41 through 44, and then verses 60 through 65. John chapter 6. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." Now moving to verse 60. At verse 58, Jesus closes out his discourse or sermon on the bread of life. And John, as a narrator, interludes with, "Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum," which is verse 59, and then verse 60. So we kind of have the aftermath of Jesus' sermon here. "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And Jesus said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" And this is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and we're desperate for you. And we thank you for life and all that you've given us, even in the midst of a difficult time and being without one another to some degree. You're enough. And I pray that during this time, all of your people, all of our church family especially, have used this time to move closer to you, to reexamine themselves, to check out their hearts, see where they are. I pray that you would be with us this morning, once again in a very difficult text that presents to us a very, very difficult doctrine, but true nonetheless, and powerful and sweet once we come to understand it, I believe. So be with us now. Help us to understand and give us clarity for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 1983, Mike Wallace interviewed a man on 60 Minutes, a man named Yehiel Denour. And Yehiel Denour was a survivor of a survivor of the Nazi concentration camp at Auschwitz. And he was actually the principal witness in a 1961 trial of a Nazi war criminal named Adolf Eichmann. Some of you who are a little bit older might remember this, but I had to find the video actually online. But so during the interview, Mike Wallace shows Yehiel Denour a film clip of that 1961 trial, and it's a film clip of himself, with the camera focused in on Yehiel Denour. He walks into the courtroom, and it has a climactic confrontation with this evil man that he's in the presence of for the first time since liberation. And so the camera is fixed on Denour, and his eyes meet the eyes of the evil war criminal. And for a moment, there's a stare down. And then suddenly, Yehiel Denour breaks down, begins to sob uncontrollably. He faints and collapses to the floor. The courtroom erupts into chaos and in a dramatic uproar. And the judge is beating the gavel, trying to get control of the courtroom. So this is the scene that Mike Wallace shows Yehiel Denour from 1961. And the clip ends, and Mike Wallace turns to Yehiel Denour, and he asks him the question. He says, "Why did you collapse and cry so violently? Was it fear? Was it the horrific memories flooding back and you were reliving them? Were you just overcome by hatred because this man destroyed so many lives? What was it?" And Yehiel Denour answered in a way I'm sure Mike Wallace never, ever imagined. Yehiel Denour said this. He said, "No, you're not even close. None of that. None of that at all. When I saw him, I saw myself. I realized that this man was just an ordinary man like me. He was no demon or Superman. When I looked into his face after all those years, I realized that I am just as capable of the exact same things. And I suddenly became terrified of myself." That's amazing. How about you? Do you believe this about yourself? The Bible does. It does. And so much of what the Bible teaches and reveals will only be understood if you get this. Old Testament accounts like Abraham twice endangering his wife to protect his own life, or David's adultery and lies and his manipulation and murder. How are we to understand these accounts? Do these and others like them teach us that some people are just really, really rotten and evil? No way. What they teach us is that the greatest people, even the greatest people, are capable of doing things like that. And the Sermon on the Mount as well. It's not about some kind of a Christian moral ethic being summed up in love. It is about the impossibility of self-salvation. Because not only can we not obey the letter of the law, we can't obey the spirit of the law either. We can't carry out the actions the law demands. We can't find in ourselves the desires and motivations from which those actions come either. Where there is anger, there is the seed for murder, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Where there is lust, there is the beginning of what could become adultery. Where there is envy present, eventually a thief will show up. And when there is coveting, there is always idolatry. So again, have you truly faced yourself? That's my question for you this morning. Because if you do, you will come to understand what Yehiel Denoor discovered. And what the Bible, I proclaim to you that this is what the Bible presents on every page. That there is a power of evil, a fatal malignancy called sin in all of our souls. And if not for God's great power, defeating it and giving us life, we would be destroyed by it. It's only by that power. It's only by the power of God's perfect life that we will be transformed, that we'll be able to overcome the sinful power, not only that kept us from Christ in the beginning, but this sinful flesh that still remains, that wars with our soul. It's only in understanding man's depravity, his spiritual deadness, his absolute inability, that we will be most able to savor the beauty and the glory of our Savior. It's only in understanding the bad news, you might say, that we come to understand the power and victory of our salvation and fully realize the good news. So this morning, as we continue through John chapter 6, taking it pretty slow, we're going to look at two points. We're going to look at man's ability and man's appetite. We're going to look at how unbelief presents itself in man's ability or lack thereof, and his appetites and how those things are related. And once again, let me say this as we begin. This is difficult, I know, but I am not making excuses for it, and I'm not going to hold back on it. It's what the Bible teaches. And it's like a piece of hard candy. At least it was for me. Can I just be honest with you for a second? It was for me. It's not like a piece, it's not a brownie that you immediately put in your mouth and love. Understand that. It's like a piece of hard candy that you have to work on for a while. And when you get to the center, there's an incredible sweetness there. But you got to work your way through some difficulty. And I know that some of you are already there on this. Some of you are working on it. Some of you are wrestling with it. I'm asking you just to at least wrestle with it. Wrestle with the truth of God's word as it presents itself. So, ability and our appetite, all right? Ability and appetite first, our ability. So, notice the response of Jesus to people in every situation here in this text. Jesus' response to people that are looking right at him in verse 36 and yet not believing, his response to them is, "All that the Father gives me will believe." Verse 37. And then the grumbling of unbelief in verses 41 and 42. The grumbling of unbelief at Jesus himself is met with Jesus saying, "Do not grumble." And then once again, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." And then in verses 60 through 65, once again, many are grumbling. They're grumbling, this time it's his own disciples, probably not the 12, probably a large group of people that have been following for a while. Many of them are grumbling about what Jesus has said. "This is hard," they say. Who can listen to this? And Jesus says, "Do you take offense at this?" And then he adds, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you," the same words that are too hard to hear and offensive to their ears, by the way, The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Listen, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then verse 65, that is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. What you see in those texts is grumbling, is unbelief. And what you see every time is our Lord's explanation of the unbelief, whether it's manifested in spiritual blindness to who Jesus is, even though he's standing right in front of them, or in grumbling at him because of what he said about who he is, or in their grumbling and taking offense because of what he's said. Every time, the explanation of Jesus is they are not able to come. That's his explanation of belief every time in this text. Don't grumble. Don't be offended. Don't complain. Don't be upset. You can't come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent draws him. In verses 44 and verse 65, Jesus says, no one can. This is ability. No one can come to me. The word can there is the Greek verb dynastai. It comes from the noun form dunamis, one of my favorite words in the Bible, from which we get the word dynamite. Dunamis. It means power. It means ability, capacity. Jesus says, you don't have the capacity, the ability to come to me. Jesus clearly understands their unbelief to be the result of not having the ability to come to him. Not in true belief. And then Jesus adds, the only way any fallen sinner ever comes to me is if the Father who sent me draws him. This is biblical anthropology. This is how the Bible explains us. In our fallen and natural condition, this is how the Bible explains who we are in relation to who God is. This is man's inability. In Ephesians 1, after the greeting, the Apostle Paul then goes into 12 glorious verses. And in those 12 verses, he unleashes on our hearts the beautiful an unfathomable story of our salvation, predestined before the foundation of the universe, before anything that is became. There we were in Christ, being chosen. And it's a wonderful, it's an amazing story of our salvation. And with it, he presents all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ because of that salvation. And then after that, in verse 15, Paul begins to pray. He breaks into a prayer. And they praise that prayer all the way through verse 23 into the end of the chapter. And what he prays is that we would know the power, the dunamis that is in us. He doesn't pray that we would get the power. He prays that we would know we have this power. This power in us, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, exalted him, seated him at the Father's right hand, made him ruler of all and head of the church. It is the same power that destroyed death, defeated sin, disarmed hell, and is establishing the church right now, even now as we speak. That is the same power that gave us spiritual life. The Apostle Paul says, the same power that gave you life, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that made us able to believe, that same power is still working. Now it is working in us. And Paul finishes praying at the end of the chapter, and then Ephesians 2 begins, and we were dead in our sins and trespasses. What the Apostle Paul is presenting after the glorious truth of our salvation and then praying the prayer that we would know the power we have because of that salvation and the power it took to give us that salvation. salvation, to make that salvation happen. As soon as he finishes that prayer, he immediately begins with, "And we were dead in our sins and trespasses." It took nothing less than resurrection power to make us believe. We were not just a little off course. We're not just a little spiritually sick, a little under the weather. We were spiritually dead. So once again, although this is difficult, please give an ear to it. Open your heart to it. Because there is a real sweetness in the middle, deep in this. We don't believe it's true because it's sweet, but there is a sweetness because it's true. It helps us, number one, first of all, understand how great is the power of our deliverance in Christ. How great is the power of the one that saved me and the power of the one who still protects me. It helps us understand how great that power is. There's assurance there. There's rest found there. It also helps us, number two, understand how strong the power of sin is. And why we sometimes don't feel this tremendous power of God that is in us. We don't feel powerful oftentimes. This helps us understand why we don't often. But as John says in his epistle in chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, he says, "The power of him in us is greater than the one who is in the world." See, in truly understanding this, we rise to greater and more adoring praise. Greater and more abiding dependence on our Savior. We are only thankful for the medicine to the degree that we understand how great the disease was. We are only in awe of the protector if we know the power of the enemy. We are only going to celebrate the greatness of the victory to the degree that we understand the hopelessness of the situation before. We are only going to live for the glory of God who set us free to the degree that we are aware of how mastered and how enslaved and how whooped. We were flat out whooped by sin. But not only sin, by the world, by fear. That is until we were delivered. So understanding our fallen condition and where we were when Christ came and got us and the power that it took to get us, it humbles us to the ground, but man, it gives us assurance and boldness to the sky. That same power lives in us. It at the same time makes us humble and confident. It's where we go for an identity and for purpose. And it's where we go for conviction as well. It's where we see how amazing God's holiness is and be in awe. It's where we see how amazing God's grace and love is as well. And likewise, we're in awe. But we, apart from the power of God, are unable. And that's what the Bible presents, man's inability. Second, I want us to look at the appetites. We look at the ability of man or the inability. Now let's look at the appetites. In this text here, in John 6, something very interesting, at least to me it's interesting, appeared this week. And perhaps you've already noticed it, but I never had before, actually. So let me present it to you. Following verse 34, when the crowd says to Jesus, "Give us this bread always." After verse 34, there are 37 more verses remaining in this chapter. And with the exception of Peter's confession in verse 68 and 69, when Jesus says, "You are not going to leave also, are you?" And Peter makes a great confession to the Lord. Apart from that confession, every single time the people to whom Jesus is addressing, every time those people speak, they're grumbling. Every time the people that Jesus is speaking to speak back, it's a grumble. So, as we move through the chapter, you're going to see, after verse 34, how the grumbling begins and it only escalates. In verse 42, grumbling comes. In verse 52, it becomes disputing, arguing with one another, arguing other people to believe what you believe is going on there as well. And then ultimately, grumbling becomes taking offense at Jesus in verse 61. In other words, what we're seeing here, what's being presented to us here, is that unbelief responds to Jesus' words with grumbling. And the more Jesus speaks, the more unbelief hears while not really hearing, the more unbelief sees while not really seeing, the more grumbling escalates and eventually becomes leaving. If you don't come to Jesus with a true belief, with an abiding belief, if you don't truly come, you leave. Grumbling is discontentment. It is discontentment, you might say, made audible. It is the background music of the heart of unbelief. It's why in Philippians chapter 2, after Paul uses Jesus and his incarnation as a sermon illustration for humility, he says this in verses 14 and 15. He says, Therefore, do all things without grumbling. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be above reproach and appear as lights in the dark world. For the Apostle Paul, what separates us from the world, what makes us distinct, is that we're lights in the darkness. And that's because we're not grumbling. We're not complaining. Why is this exactly? Now, when we as believers grumble, you're going to find that our grumbling is very, very much related to the grumbling of those who have never come to Christ. Because at its foundation, grumbling is unbelief. At the moment we're grumbling, it is because we have forgotten God's faithfulness in the past. And we're failing to look forward to the promises in the future. The faithfulness of God in the past and the promises of God to us in the future are having no bearing on the current situation. When that's the state we're in, we're grumbling. And like unbelievers, in that moment, we are not acknowledging God in His power, in His sovereignty, in His decree. Nor are we trusting Him to work in the situation for our good. Grumbling at the very bottom is, in fact, discontentment. It is things not going our way. Not the way we would do it. It's not good enough. It doesn't seem like we're being recognized enough, and so on and so forth. It is pride. It is pride that always finds itself either in self-exaltation or self-determination. It's pride. And whether it's self-determination or self-exaltation, it's unbelief. It is, in fact, accusing God. It's putting God on trial. The crowd grumbles at the words of Jesus and what He says. They're not lining up with what they think they know. They're not lining up with what they think they see. It's not what they want to hear. It's not easy to take. It's too hard, they say. And in the end, they turn their backs on Him. It's not that they didn't understand. And it's not that they didn't believe because there wasn't enough evidence. They grumbled because it wasn't their way. Jesus is God. And he is the means by which God will save his people. And as we're going to look next week in verses 44 through 48 especially, Jesus presents himself as the only source of life. Jesus says, apart from me, there is no life, because you cannot save yourself. And so they grumble, because they don't want Jesus. They don't want to be saved that way. Can I say this? I think what this really is the sinful condition of man, our inability, our need, our weakness, showing itself, and how our inability and how our weaknesses and how the great needs, great spiritual needs we have in our spiritual deadness comes from the fallen desires of our hearts. See, ultimately, it's not about them, it's about God, and they hate it. They want to be the point. They want to be served. See, it's about God, not us. It's about the glory of God, not us. God is the point, not us. And apart from the supernatural heart change that only the power of God and His Spirit can provide, the natural man hates that. And before we came to Jesus, so did we. It's not good news when life is about you. It's not good news when you think you're a pretty good person. I mean, yeah, you make mistakes sometimes, but you're not totally sinful. You don't need a Savior. You just need a little help. When Jesus preaches what he preaches, it's not good news to that person. It's not good news when it means submission and surrender. It's not good news when it means losing control of your life. It's not good news when you think you know better. It's not good news when you live for your own glory. The Jewish leaders in chapter 5 can't see that everything Moses wrote is about Jesus. Why not? Because when they look at Scripture, they make it about them. And when you make it about you, you get it wrong. And they cannot believe, Jesus tells them. You cannot believe. Why? Because you live to receive glory from one another. You live for the glory of other people. You live to be exalted instead of living for the glory of God. That's unbelief. Because the desires of their hearts are all about themselves. Chapter 6. We see this here. Chapter 7 with Jesus' brothers, we're going to see in several weeks. It's the same thing. They want to use Jesus for themselves. Make him king for me, for my political goals, for my temporal needs. But it's not about the greatest need, and it's not about the glory of God. When we're living for our own glory instead of the glory of God, it makes faith impossible. It gives way to unbelief. So when we're talking about man's inability, we're not talking about that he doesn't have the ability to respond. Oh, he has the ability to respond. Absolutely. He responds with rebellion. He responds in suppression. He responds in perversion, in which this is where false religious systems are created, in which the name of Jesus might be used, but it's really all about the glory of man's autonomy and ability. It's not that they can't respond. They can't respond positively. Our desires impact our belief like nothing else. They are born from what we love most and treasure most. That's where our desires come from. And Jesus looks to replace our greatest love. Jesus demands to be our greatest treasure. He will replace whatever is on the throne of our hearts. Whatever holds the title deed to your heart's functional trust, Jesus recognizes that thing, and he's after that. Because whatever that is your God. And all the desires of your heart are coming from that place. God being for his glory is actually great news for us. But when the fallen man in his natural condition hears that message, it is not good news. It is a threat to what he loves most. Jesus is getting in the way of what he loves most. His own glory. The world being about him. But God being for his glory is the greatest news in the universe. It means that he is ultimately for our joy. Not only because he loves us, but because he is most glorified in us when we are enjoying him. God is not glorified in our begrudging submission. He is not glorified in our obeying, restraining ourselves to obey. Because we're afraid of hell or afraid of punishment. God gets no glory from that. God gets glory from a supernaturally changed heart. When the heart of stone is removed and the heart of flesh is placed by the hand of God. When all the desires of our hearts are changed. See, it's not that man can't respond. He can't respond positively. It's not that a man can't pursue Jesus. He can pursue Jesus for what Jesus might give him. He can pursue Jesus for, hopefully, for how he might use him. But he can't pursue Jesus for Jesus, not truly, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, man can respond, but not positively. It's not that our will can't act in response to Jesus. The problem is we can't want Jesus. And until he changes our heart's desires and opens our eyes to how beautiful and glorious Jesus is, we will never see him as such. But when he does open our eyes, all that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come. And the reason we will come is not because the Father drags us. We will come because our eyes are open to the beauty of who Jesus is, and that is the freest moment of our life. Actually, it's the first free moment of our life. It is the first moment when our eyes are actually open to the reality around us. And when we see Jesus, of course, we run to him for rescue. God being for his glory is great news. He is most glorified in our joy. That means he is for our joy. The sin in the garden was not the sin of, I don't believe there's a God. The sin in the garden was, I don't believe I can trust him. I'm afraid if I give him my life, all my joy will end. God being for his glory assures us that everything he commands and all that he is for our joy. Because he is for his glory. And it means that it's not about us. It's not about what we must do. Praise God for that. It's about what he has done. So we can rest. We can trust. We can depend on him. We are unworthy servants. We are not sovereign ones who enable Jesus to do something in our life only by our permission. It's not like Jesus can only be a savior if we give him permission. Oh my gosh. No way. He is the savior. And he saves. Perfectly and completely. And we are just grateful recipients of his initiating grace and love. Not as a response to what we have done. His grace does not come to us because of a response to anything we have done or anything in us. then it wouldn't be grace. His grace comes, and it's initiating grace. It's initiating love. It's the initiating power of God gives us life. And now we live life understanding and hopefully never grumbling because we understand this fact that everything we receive from God is a gift. Let's pray together. We are overwhelmed by your grace and your mercy and your love. And this doctrine is difficult, as we have said multiple times this morning. And it's difficult because I think we try to work it out. We ask ourselves what it means for other people that we know. Instead of trying to figure it all out, may we just trust in the truth of it. May we trust that the God of all the earth will do right. There's so much we don't know about the way that God chooses, the way that God elects us unto salvation. But what we do know about God, we know He is a God of grace and love and mercy. We can look no further than the cross to understand that. So may we trust you, even in the difficulty, Lord, in the difficulty that's found in Scripture, the difficulty that's found in our lives, may we not grumble and remember that the only thing we truly deserve is hell. And while we were on our way there, you came and got us. And so everything we received from you is undeserved. Everything we receive from you is a gift of grace. And we trust that you're working in our lives to produce great joy for us, eternal joy for us, ultimately for our greatest good, and always working for your greatest glory. And those who truly have changed hearts, hearts that are transformed and pursuing you as their greatest treasure, we all recognize that that's what we most want, your glory. May it be so in this church. May it be so amongst us all. May we live in the glory of this, and may we be encouraged by it. And may we live with courage to present the gospel to all men everywhere for your glory, for the exaltation of your Son. We love you and we praise you. Be with your people, Lord, wherever they may be. In Jesus' name, amen.